We pray for your saints here, online. May their hearts be prepared to pay some attention to your word and be edified by it. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Before I start, I'm going to make a note. I sent my synopsis out last night. It was a bit shorter on purpose because I'm finding my time is becoming, and I mean, I need more time just because I'm getting old. And so I made the note in the synopsis last night. I'm going to, instead of sending out as long a synopsis, you have essentially a theology of substitution and imputation up to this point with some details that will be of value. But I just have been led to back off on the length of those. For the last couple of years, I've been sending out at least 2,000 words a week and often over 4,000. And to write that many pages is just a time consumer. And like I said, I'm not getting any faster. I'm getting fatter, but not faster. No, I better not say that. But anyway, so I'm going to be relying more on my outlines that you get and that I send out so that people can follow along. I spoil people, and I just have been wrestling with it. And about a few weeks ago, I just was really clear that the Lord wanted me to back off, just so that my mind would be more functional, maybe in other areas as well. And I won't have to be correcting all of those mistakes in that matter. Okay. Where we are is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. And now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. It's interesting what happens here because of what is described. And last week I put in the beginning of the outline in chapter 1, the occurrences of in Christ materials. I thought I would do the same in Ephesians 2 and give you some idea of how in Christ is found in 2. And so what we have is 9 occurrences of in Christ, whether it's in Christ Jesus, in him, in whom, or in the Lord. If you were to consider how this works, in Christ Jesus is found all the way to 2:13. And there's none of the other materials there, but it's just in Christ Jesus, in the glorified, resurrected one, our Savior. And it's interesting, just an irony, and it's something to cogitate as to why he uses that full title. He doesn't just go in Christ or whatever. We don't have in Christ here. You have in the Lord. In that matter, and in Christ Jesus, the glorified, resurrected one is our Savior. I believe that one of the reasons that that particular title and that word order is used here is because the glorified, resurrected one is seated right at the Father's right hand. And he's going to build to this nearness, and then he changes a little bit. And he goes to in him, or in whom, or in the Lord. And so the emphasis upon Christos, which is the glorified, resurrected one, becomes very, very important as we relate to this here. I have a position in Christ where Christ is. Exactly there. Can he get any closer to the Father outside of his sharing the essence, then at the right hand, and that's his human nature. And so it becomes very, very significant to us because this thing of nearness is so significant, because I wanted to look at those titles in your hymn book, because people desire to be near to God. I've heard it this morning more than once on what I listened to when I was listening to Southern Gospel music. They want to be near. They want to be get close to God. And they don't realize they're already there. And what a frustration it is for someone who is working and striving to get somewhere, they're already there. It makes no sense to say you're going on a journey and I can hardly wait to get there and you're sitting at the table at your destination. And that's where we are with this. When we talk about nearness, there are degrees of nearness. I thought I would introduce this to give you some sense of that. And that is Israel, or the seed of Abraham. We can go back to the seed of Abraham with the patriarchs. There, I say, by appointment for the patriarchs. That is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, by appointment. That is, God was the one that made the appointment, and often the patriarch did not have that opportunity to get close to him. And they met with a huiophany, that is a manifestation of God the Son, and they were able to, but they didn't know how to find him. They were to seek the Lord where he may be found. How do you know where he's going to be found? You don't have a tent, that is a tabernacle, or you don't have a temple, where is he going to be found? Well, for the patriarchs, what they did, they went back to, one of them, like Jacob, went back to Beth. He'd been there with him. That was a big risk on Jacob's part, because remember, he had an experience before he went to Haran at Bethel. He met Jehovah. He had a wrestling match with Jehovah, and he walked funny ever after. Because even though he was able to contend with the angel of Jehovah, or that is Jehovah, he was left with a permanent disability, and always reminded that he had an experience. But where did he go to find him? He had to go back to Bethel, because he had no place else to go. He didn't know where to go. And so that was the appointment. God had kept an appointment there before, maybe if he would again. That was Jacob. The law separated Israel from Jehovah. In Exodus 19, what happens? Their presumption is given, as stated, and God says, don't touch the mountain. I'm on the mountain. Don't touch it. If anything or anybody, any living creature, touches that mountain, they're dead. And the thing is, you have the responsibility to kill that person if they touch the mountain. Law separates men from God and separated Israel from God. And so don't touch it. And it had to fill them with fear. And so God made arrangements for a tabernacle. You know, it was interesting. It had essentially walls or screens, which separated those who were not Levites and those who were not priests from Jehovah, who was between the cherubs in the Holy of Holies. And so the law separated them. And you realize the best Israel could do as far as getting near to God was when the high priest, and let's use Aaron when he started, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Covering or the Day of Atonement. And what did he do? He went in one day. And he went in twice. When he went in, God gave him prescriptions. He said, this is what you're going to do. You're not going to have a relationship with me, but you're going to obscure it. And what did he do? He reached in with his censer, and it had a special smoke that came up from it. And it was a perfume kind of smoke. And he'd reach in, and he'd move that censer until he was sure that smoke, that heavy smoke, came up over to the tips of the angel's wings, or the cherub's wings, on the Ark of the Covenant. He could not see the place where God was in the propitiatory. He had a target. He had two wing tips, And when he reached in and sprinkled blood, he had to use that as a target. I mean, the sights. He did it once for himself, once for the people. That doesn't sound like very near to God, does it? When you have to obscure the place where God is by smoke. Isn't it nice to be in a position of such privilege? You know, the more you read the law about some of those things, the more you realize what Paul is going to say in here is a whole lot worse than what we have. And we'll see it as we get into chapter 2 a bit. Gentiles, they weren't near. They were a long ways away. They were far off. They were a distance away. Even a proselyte, and there were very few of those. Yes, God, by his sovereign appointments, did save some that were Gentiles. Ones we know about are like the prophet Balaam, rebellious character, Jethro, Heber, Moses' father-in-law, was a priest of God, from Midian. Are two examples of it. I believe that another example under law was Nebuchadnezzar. When I read Daniel, I think that God saw fit to save Nebuchadnezzar. He taught him some lessons so that he would have faith in Jehovah. And those were terrible lessons that he had. And so most of the Gentiles were just a long, long distance away. We'll talk about it. Christians are as near as possible anybody could possibly be. You are closer to God the Father than any angel or cherub or seraph. Even if you're a seraph in the presence of God, you're not as close as a Christian is. God counts you there. That's imputation. He counts you there right at his right hand. This very close, intimate, you're at the Father's right hand, and the Father is at Christ's left hand, and you're in both persons. And so this thing of being near, you cannot get any nearer than you are. No one can get any nearer than you are. And so you have a relationship to an immense God. But it's an intimate relationship with persons. And God makes that possible where he manifests his persons to create a being. What a privilege. Gentiles were separated from God really by divine choice. Totally separated from God. You read about Gentiles. We are coming in our chapels this week to the book of Amos. And there are judgments pronounced in Amos, as is true in the three major prophets, on nations, and it says they're not even close to Jehovah. Only Israel was. And so they were separated because God didn't want anything to do with them. He saw them as a bunch of foul, repulsive, let's use the other synonym, repugnant sinners. And they didn't want anything to do with him. And all they did was hang out with other gods that they made. And he must have thought they were idiots, like we all are. Israel was separated from God, wow, by her presumption. They get to Sinai. Don't forget, when they left the land of Egypt, they left because they were forced to leave, not by faith. Abraham led them by faith, but they were forced out. They left. They get to Sinai, and he said, we'll do whatever we need to do to get what God wants us to do. They wanted to work for it instead of, that's called presumption. And that was a problem they had. And so they were unrighteous. And what happens with that the mountain? Before you know it, they're all out there worshiping a golden calf. In fact, they took up an offering, and so they would have enough gold to make a golden calf. They were direct contributors to the golden calf. Essentially, they rejected Jehovah. and they were separated from him. Like I said, don't touch the mountain. The interesting part of it was, with Israel, though God separated from them, don't forget that law was given as punishment for their presumption. He said, take it by faith, and they say, no, we want to work for it. He said, okay, I'll prove to you, you can't work for it. And they couldn't work for it. They thought, well, I'll just give you 10 commandments as a summary. What do? They foul up on just 10. They couldn't figure that out in that matter. And so that was an issue with them. Now, it's interesting when they had covenants made, and in the future, they're going to get those covenants. You have these unconditional covenants. You have four unconditional covenants that were made with Abraham. You have an unconditional covenant that's made with David. You have a unconditional covenant that's made with priests that someday is going to happen. I said four. You only have three made with Abraham. The conditional covenant was the covenant of circumcision. So erase that part of the tape on that. Now, let's look at a moment at the privilege we have of being near God in Christ. Then we are going to go wading into it. In 2:14, the next verse, after the verse we're focusing on, for he, that is Jesus Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, of the division. And so here he is, he's our peace. That is, we have peace with God. We have the peace of God. And this peace means we have an opportunity to relate at the right hand. I know, I've thought about it many, many times. If I sat down at the right hand of the Father, I would be so afraid. Fear would overwhelm me. Because knowing what I know about him, I would be at a loss for words. And the beautiful thing is, when you're near to God like we are, we don't need to be at a loss for words. But to sit down with the creator of the universe and to have that relationship, it would fill us with all kinds of fear. And some people are brazen enough to think they wouldn't be filled with fear. You know, when you have everything that's going on with him, that we have peace with God. We're part of a new man in 2:14. There were Christians who had been Jews, and there were Christians who had been Gentiles, and they became a part of one new kind of man. And this new man is called the new creation. It's called the Christ. We can go down that list. And through Christ, we have an access to God. And that's why I read down to verse 18. No, I read through 17. I was going to read through 18. We'll be there in a bit. But we have access. The very idea to have a place in the heavenly throne room to go is amazing. And so what happens, we'll see as we get down here, we have boldness, even access. Interesting, we have the Granville Sharp rule there. This thing of boldness and access have a common idea. And when it says boldness, we'll talk about it. It means a willingness to speak and to know that he hears because of who we are, because we're so intimately related to him. And this is not focused on his immensity. It's focus on the intimacy that we have with him. And that should make a huge difference. And so we have access and we can have confidence. I like verse 18. In fact, there's more we could do with that. Now, let's take a look at the condition. Our condition. What we learn in Ephesians is that the Ephesian church was predominantly a Gentile church. It's has evidently a few Jews in it, but generally it was a vast majority of them were Gentiles. And when he talks about these Ephesians, he describes how they were. Now, how do I know that they were predominantly that? Because in this context, we have the comparison between these who believed and the Jews. And so he's making a distinction by doing that. I mean, he said, you're called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. And he's making that distinction. In Ephesians 2:1, it says that we were dead in trespasses and sin. We were dead, spiritually dead. Trespasses involved any decisions that we made, whether we acted sinfully or by sin or lawlessly or not. And so that was the condition that the Ephesians had. He says, you guys were. Then in verse 2, he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the authority of the air, the spirit that now is energizing the mature sons of disobedience. You were in that part of this whole existence. You ordered your lives in this age of this world. Question is, which age this is? Is this the present evil age or is it the legal age? I think it's the present evil age. And so you ordered your lives that way. You walked according to the age of the world and according to the prince of the authority of the air. Remember that Satan is in charge of the atmosphere. And it's interesting how God gets blamed for some things that Satan does. You know, these acts of God called hurricanes. I haven't heard today how this hurricane is threatening is. It was 4, and they thought it would probably maybe get worse. This hurricane season. Well, I think other people can have hurricanes. I will accept earthquakes and volcanic eruptions. I don't like the fires. Since we were threatened last year here with the fires, verse 3 says, in whom or among whom, there's an end preposition. Also, we had our conversation. We're made to conduct ourselves, the passive voice. We made to conduct ourselves in times past in the lusts of the flesh. Our whole life was built on the strong desires of the flesh. Gratification of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the desirous will of the flesh, and of the dianoia, that is, the processes of the mind, in that matter. And we're by nature the born ones of wrath, even as others. There was no difference between the Ephesians, who honored Artemis, now let's use the other word, Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. They were a bunch of pagans when they got saved. They were idolaters. They had a pantheon of deities, and in Ephesus, this deity called Diana or Artemis was their primary deity, but they had others. And they had a huge temple and worship of Diana. And so this is where they had been. And they were full of the lust of the flesh. Now, verse 11, and I'm jumping down to verse 11. It says, wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by those which are called the circumcision. And it's interesting. I mean, the Jews would look down their noses at those who were uncircumcised. Now, it's interesting because there's a different word used for uncircumcision as a root than the word circumcision. It doesn't say, and that doesn't throw an alpha privative in front of it. The circumcision is one, it literally means to cut around, peritomeo. And so the Jews were looking at them, and they were considered, they did it with a curled lip, uncircumcision. They saw the difference, and you see, we're making distinctions here in this matter of between Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews would look at them as, you know, they're just a bunch of pagans. They don't keep the Torah. They don't keep the customs of cleanliness and all of the customs of their worship of one God. And then verse 12, it says that at that time they were without Christ. At that time, they were Chorus, that's another one of the without words. They were without Christ. And because they were without Christ, they were just as lost as the ones called the circumcision. And he says, but you're without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. This word alien is the idea of someone who is a different kind of, distinctly different. I was reading about some comparisons. This happened to be in Judaism. You had a group of Hasidic Jews who wanted to be different than regular Hasidic Jews. The Hasidic Jews that are around, and they've been there since the 1600s or so. You know, they had the black clothes and they had the funny hats. Some of them have the fur hats, and they have, some of them have, well, it's funny because some of them have the 1920s and 30s hats in different groups of them in their different courts. And what happens, one said, I do not want to look like these European Ashkenazi Jews. I want to look like the Sephardic North African Jews. And so here's this guy going around with a robe and pantaloons. And there was a whole group of them that followed him. And so they didn't have the funny hats, they just had funny clothes. And they were distinct. And they, it was a matter of pride. In other words, I'm a better Jew than you are because I'm more Israel-bound than I am Europe-bound in that idea. The thing of commonwealth is politia, political circle in the matter. And strangers, foreigners, xenophobia is a fear of strangers, of someone different. And this is the word xenos or xenoi. Strangers from the covenants. There's a good easy outline, commonwealth covenants. Strangers from the covenants of promise. The Gentiles did not have these kinds of promises. They had hopes. They had their own false prophets, but they did not have covenants made with Jehovah. And so they were different. And the promises, again, remember what a promise is. I mean, God says he's going to do something, and it's going to happen when he makes that promise, if they're unconditional. And not having hope, these people were hopeless. You can say that in that way. They didn't have any hope. It just says not having. In fact, hope is emphatic here. Not continually without hope. Fear of death. Is a very interesting thing. How many pagan religions believed in annihilation? Many of them did. That means if you die, it's it. You're gone. And that's the picture that some of these had. And we're not, there was some question about how Diana or Artemis and those related to that cult of the pagans, whether there was a hope of tomorrow. There was always a hope of better life with that one. But then it says godless in the world. Whoa, these Ephesians had a lot of gods and their prominent one. Remember the silversmiths. made a profit out of making images to Diana. And so, but here, they were really godless. They had no relationship to the creator of the universe. None. That's where the Ephesians had been. And so they were completely separate from God, completely a distance from God, because they had no relationship or right to God in that matter. My printer doesn't usually send me two pages or a blank. Anyway, godless in the world. Now, but we will see as we look at 13, it says they are existing afar off, at a distance. It's interesting when we look at the Hebrew text and the way it's translated. I mean, this is at a great distance, is the idea. A long ways away from them. And so in 2:13, you have afar off. In 2:17, we have a citation of Isaiah 57:19. And what it says is in 2:70 is what I want. And came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to those who were near. And so there's where we are. No human being in history is as near as a Christian is to God in his or her position in Christ. Nobody. Enoch walked with God. We're closer than that. When Enoch walked with God, he was not. You had those who walked with God, but that still, that was close. That was very close, but it wasn't this near. Because we have seen in Christ, in a close, 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 identifiable togetherness, that soon, and soon does kind of fit in here. Israel was only as close as God permitted them. And the 12 of the tribes of Israel were separated by fences or by curtains and walls and from the tabernacle or tent. Only the Levites could go within special rules. They had assignments. Otherwise, if somebody tried to do their deed, they would get killed. Now, the present position of Christians is where we are when it says now in Christ Jesus. Nuni dead, present time, now time, this time. When Paul writes this, the present condition of the believer is that they have a history. Isn't it interesting? Most of us do have a bit of a history of being away from God, being separated from God. We understand that when, before we got saved, we did things that we thought were absolutely right. And they were absolutely opposed to the God of the universe. And so, as a Christian, it says, you were afar off. Far off in time past, formerly, far off, far away, a big distance, a long way separated from God. You just didn't have access to him. It's so hard for us to understand if God fills everything. He is immense. If he's everywhere at the same time, how can we not be near? But it's because the right hand is where we are able to know that we can be near. Down here, yeah, we're going to talk about a verse pretty soon here that talks about the fact that you can know that he's near. And it's all based on this position that we have. And then what does he say? You have been made to become near. It says, are made nigh. You have been made to become. Now, what I'm saying is, that's a passive of the word ginomai, which is a word at a point in time at Christ's cross word. You were made to become. Someone else made it possible. You never could do it on your own. No matter how hard you struggle to get near to God, and no matter how many times you say, near my God to thee, it's not going to help you any because you're already there. And we need to be well reminded of that fact, that we're already there. And this thing of being near, close to, in a place or a position, I call it a place of intimate access. Intimate. How do I know about access? Because I can read down to verse 18, because it talks about access in verse 18. And in verse 18, do I want to do that now? Let me do it. I'm going to come back here. So in 18, what does it say? For through the agency of him, we continually have access. We have a way in, a way to his presence, this thing of access, by one Spirit unto the Father. So we have direct access, whereas before we were so far off, we didn't know how to even find the gate, because we weren't there. And so we have this thing of access in verse 18. And we'll be talking more about that as we move along. But that's a beautiful, beautiful and enjoyable place to be. I need to go back to 12. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens. That's not what I wanted. Okay. I did this yesterday, and I put it in my notes the way I didn't intend to. But there's this thing of access that is super important, and I mean, I'm right about that one verse, this thing of access. To God. Who's God here? The Father. I put a cross reference to verse 4. In verse 4, it talks about, it establishes him as, even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us. Whoops, I'm in the wrong verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead. And that's the God, the Father, in that matter. Now, let's look at the last part of the verse. We were made near by the blood. By his, or the blood of Christ. Let's just read it as it is in the text. By. An instrumental, I believe. It's not evocative. I know sometimes it's translated that way. And I've given you six different passages that talk about the blood of Christ. And when you look at these, it makes it possible for that access to work by the instrumentality of the blood of Christ. And I'm going to move kind of quickly because I want to look at all six of these. In Romans chapter 3, we have the fact that we have a place of propitiation. Romans chapter 3. And verse 25, whom God has set to be a propitiation through faith by his blood. I don't like the in his blood. We have that faith is instigated in will work, but it's, I'd rather have it the other way, to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. By his blood, we have a place of satisfaction, a propitiatory, to make it more accurate, through faith. In Romans 5:9, we have justification, and we've talked about how important imputation is to justification or righteousness. And here you have justified by the blood of Christ in 5:9 of Romans. Much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Being declared righteous by his blood. It's interesting. I'm going to go a little different route. I'm going to go do 1 Corinthians 11, because it's on my way back. 1 Corinthians 11, this is the new covenant by my blood. New Covenant by my blood. Next week we'll talk about it. In the 11:25, that's what it says. And in the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped. This cup is the covenant, the new covenant, by my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And so by my blood, a new covenant. That new covenant guarantees us a place at the right hand. A closeness so that we have that trigger that makes it possible for us to live out the life of Christ and to live in the new nature. And so it's very, very important in that matter. I'm not going to go back. I mean, we are made near by his blood. And Hebrews 10:19. I probably should have put this in the other order than I did. Hebrews 10:19, we enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. 10:19 of Hebrews. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. This is a quickness to speak, to enter into the holy of holies or holiest by the blood of Jesus. He has made what? Verse 20, a new and living way, which he hath consecrated, or, let me get my Greek words, I'm reminded of it, dedicated for us through the veil that is of his flesh. And so we have a way into the holiness. You're not talking to God from planet Earth trying to shoot and find heaven. God counts you as when you talk to him, you're talking to him from the right hand. He hears not you, he hears Christ. He sees you in Christ. And when you're so near to him, he sees you're sharing that intimacy between two persons of the Godhead and one's human nature, and we share in that way. What a beautiful thing we do when we talk to God. And then he washed us from our sins by his blood. Again, these are, I think they're bodies, so I put them in here as bodies. That's Revelation chapter 1. We don't hit Revelation real often, but in 1:5, it's very clear when it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We can wash away our sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I've sung that song for a while. It is by his own blood. That's by instrumentality. But the blood is also mentioned with the dia, by the agency of blood. The blood is important. Now, those who believe that the blood of Christ is not of value, that it's just like any kind of blood, the blood is Christ in particular is extremely important, and I think people miss the blessing from understanding that it was a literal physical death. And so by the agency of the blood, we have redemption. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb is a song line. And what it says in Ephesians 1:7, and we're going back to chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through the agency of his blood. There's that idea, through the agency of his blood, the forgiveness of sins. My sins are forgiven because they're under the blood and according to the riches of his grace. So that's a idea. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. We have had peace made through the agency of his blood. And it says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Sounds a little bit like Paul was writing about the same time he wrote Ephesians 2. By him reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. Reconciliation is by his blood. In other words, you can sit at the right hand in your nearness and not be an enemy. Even though you were constituted that, thank God for the work of Christ that makes it possible for us to be so near. becomes important. We have redemption through the agents of his blood in 1:14, and I put it after 20 because there's a textual problem. In whom we have redemption through his blood. If you're looking at it in your linear, it doesn't have it that way. Even the forgiveness of sin. In Ephesians 2, we understand that Christ is our peace. To be unruffled at the right hand. Thinking about this material, I again went back through many years of thinking about how it would be to be talking to God the Father, to be right there and talking with him. And I don't know where I started to get the sense of it, but I know I used to be pretty full of fear and timidity when it came to approaching the Father, because I wasn't eligible. I wasn't good enough. I hadn't done enough. Somebody else had done the work and I didn't know it. He made it possible, and that makes all the difference in the world. 2:14, for he is our peace. I like that. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that which constitutes you as an enemy. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances to create in himself. And I read the scripture reading this morning. I translated that create. That's what it is. It's not make. To create out of nothing in himself of two, one new man making peace. The church should be the ideal place of peace. Peace between all who are in Christ. And we're not living in a day where there's enough of that. We need to be reminded. And he reconciled us in that instance. The new kind of man in 2:15. 2:17. And he came preaching. And what 2:17 is a citation of Isaiah 57:19. Similar to the Septuagint, but not quite identical. He came and preached, and that is not part of the Isaiah passage. You see the word preach, you know what it is? He gospelized. He announced good news. A peace to you that are far off, and to them that are near. I like the Hebrew there because I like the Hebrew word, karav, as a word for being near. Being drawn close. And that's the picture that he gives us there. He makes that comparison in that matter. I won't go into the comparison, but I could easily. Okay. Two more verses and we're out. Hebrews 7:19. The reason we have this nearness is because we have a better hope. We have a better hope than Israel, a better hope than anybody else at this point in time. And we are made near. And 7:19 tells us that our nearness is based on a better hope. And this involves our practicing our position of being near to God. And it says in 7:19 of Hebrews, and the law made nothing mature. You couldn't grow up under law. There was no way you could mature. You're always wearing diapers. You're not maturing at all in the law. But the bringing in of a better hope can. The italics, I changed the did to can because it's not always true for some people. By the which we draw near unto God. This involves this better hope, which is based on a better covenant that we have that others don't. I'm using that as kind of an introduction to James 4. You should all have mastered James 4:7. Chris has been working hard at getting that in your head. You know, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will hit you in the face. No, he'll flee from you. a very important Satan test. But the next thing he says, draw near. And Gidzel, draw near. Whoa, I didn't put that verse in there. If you're looking at my outline, put James chapter 4 and verse 8 on letter B. James 4, 8. Draw near at a point in time to God. How do you do that? You appropriate your position. You impute it. That's imputation right there. You count it to be true that you're near. You can't draw near. How are you going to draw near unless you can impute it? So that is the idea. It's an aorist. That is at a point in time and an active. You focus on your place of nearness. The only place you know is there's nearness is at the right hand. And so you focus on that place of nearness at the right hand. And he says, you work on that. Get your head on it. Get your mind on it. And so by reckoning or imputing it, that's how we draw near to God. And then he goes on and says, and he will draw near to you. Now look at that. It's interesting because he changes to a future tense. And he will. This is not a conditional sentence. He just says, get your attention where it needs to be, and he's going to draw near to you because of your reckoning and his timing. And he's going to be taking the initiative, and it's going to be a fact. Think of it. And so there's how this practically works out. You get your head to the right hand, and God's going to have a relationship with you. If you want to keep your head down here and not think about that place at the right hand, he's not going to be drawing near to you because you're functioning outside of the realm of where he runs. And so we need to be well reminded of that. And then he ties out that verse. I almost often thought down through here. They could have split this verse, but they didn't. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, present or aorist-active imperative. Purify your hearts, you two-souled ones. It says double-minded in the King James. It's saying, you know, and I'm so used to remembering that. It just says two-souled. Two-souled. Running on double emotions causes the problem. So there's some big advantages of being near to God. You can speak to him without reluctance. You have direct access to him. You know that he will care for you because you're so close to him. When your head is up there, no matter what happens down here, he is going to be involved with you in your here on surface earth. There's no need for fear. No need for animosity. No need for being an enemy, but rather it's a place of peace, a place of repose, a place that is close, and it's okay to say, I want to cuddle up because I can't get any closer than this. We can be intimate in our relationship with him. Overwhelming. And the word that stands out over that is grace. We don't deserve a lick of what we've been talking about. You can't get any nearer to God than you are right now. Imputation. Talk about positive imputation. At the right hand, you can count that to be true. And I trust that you are doing that very thing. Father, may you bless us as we continue to think on these truths. We're thankful for your word. And we're thankful for the closeness that we have. Near we cannot be than we are in our position in Christ. Thank you so much. In Christ's name, amen.